It is sort of similar to the story that we sometimes hear of the dedication of a golfer to his task. A golfer, as some of you may know, particularly the joke is always in the direction of the men, is so dedicated that everything else goes. And the story comes out that a certain golfer had a friend named George, and the two of them used to golf together to the detriment of their wives and families. So finally, the wife of this man says, "Look, I'm through with this business. I'm just tired of you always being out there in the golf course. If you do this one more time when I've got something done for you, I'm just going to call it quits." Well, Tuesday came along, and there he was, out on the golf course again. So she prepared a meal, set her hair, did everything just right, a perfect meal. Said, 6 o'clock, you be there or else. 6 o'clock came, he wasn't there. 7 o'clock came, he wasn't there. Finally, at 7:30 or thereabouts, he came in and he said to her as he walked in the door, "Don't you dare say a word. I've had the most terrible day golfing in my whole entire life. Don't you dare say anything. Well, she was just cowed by that. And finally, after he had calmed down a bit, he says, "It was an awful day. On the 11th hole, George had a heart attack and died. And there I went. Drive. Drag George. Putt. Drag George. Drive. Drag George." Now, on a much higher plane, on a very much higher plane, Christians are called upon to be dedicated to the Scriptures as the Word of God. And what we'd like to talk about this morning is the word, a leadership imperative. Now, in this conference, the theme that is before you is feed the flock of God, being examples. And so in one way or the other, you are here as leaders. Now, you may not think that you're a great leader because you don't have thousands of followers, but basically, in any relationship in life that most of us have, we are, in a sense, leaders. If we're married, and men have leadership responsibilities. If we as a couple are parents, we have leadership responsibilities with our children. If we have led someone to Christ and are following them up, we are leaders. We have leadership responsibilities to them. We're responsible to feed the flock, whatever it may be, that has been committed to us. And part of that feeding is being examples. And part of that being an example and feeding the flock is our dedication, is our commitment at this much higher plane to the Scriptures as the Word of God. According to Dr. Jack Mitchell, who has been for many years with the Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, the early navigators who gathered around Dawson Trotman, who had a ministry in Southern California, primarily among servicemen in the United States Navy, were called at that time men of the book. Later on, as the work grew and the ministry expanded and ladies joined the organization and joined the ministry and the work, these people were known as men and women of the book. And that particular designation simply stated to everybody that here were men and women who were totally committed to the Bible as the Word of God. It doesn't mean that they were always running around carrying a nice big Bible around, but it means that by their lives, by the things that they said, by the things that they did, you could see in them a commitment to this book as the Scriptures, as the very Word of God. And that's a tremendous testimony to have, being a man and a woman of the book. Now, this particular designation is not restricted, of course, to the navigators, but has been the characteristic of Christian leaders throughout the centuries of the church, and even before that, of the prophets of old in the Old Testament, before the coming of Jesus Christ. It was the very nature of Old Testament prophecy that the person who was entrusted with that particular office came to the people with the words, "Thus says the Lord." He was in such close contact with God that the words coming out of his mouth were the very words of God. And we see an example of this in the words of Jeremiah when he records for us in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, these things. This was an imperative in the life of Jeremiah, the leader in Israel of his day. And he wrote this, God speaking to, or he speaking of himself. "When your words were offered," Jeremiah states, "I devoured them. Or as the King James Version says, when the words came, I did eat them. Your word brought me the delight and the joy of my heart, that your name is attached to me, O Lord God of hosts. When your words came to me, I devoured them. I made them part of myself, Jeremiah says. And this was pretty much the testimony of the entire prophetic office as we see it in the scriptures. It was also the testimony of Moses, as he speaks to us in the book of Deuteronomy over and over again, of the significance and the imperativeness and the necessity and the vitalness of the Word of God in his life. And so here in the Old Testament, these were men and women of the book. In the New Testament also, we find the same thing. The same pattern continues. Yes, Jesus Christ was the God-man. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he is the very God of very God. Yet as a man, the testimony that was given to his life is that there was a man of the book. He knew his scriptures. When the temptations came, recorded for us in Matthew 4, Jesus answered them with the scriptures from the Old Testament. Whenever he dealt with his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other seas that were around there, his answers were from the book. Here it is. The scriptures say, the Bible says, Jeremiah says, as Isaiah the prophet said, he was known in Israel at that time as a man of the book. That above all, even before they recognized his messiahship, even before his followers recognized that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was known as a man of the book. And as we continue throughout the New Testament, we see that pattern over and over and over again in the lives of the apostles. When the apostle Paul came to Berea, they recognized in him as a man of the book. And then they went and checked the scriptures to see if these things were so, Acts 17:11 tells us. So the pattern of the scripture is that men and women of the book proclaiming to their generation, leaders proclaiming to their generation the words of God because they are men of the book. And so thus it is that the theme of this conference is feed the flock of God being examples. And I believe that one of the main things Christian leadership demands is for the leader to be a man, to be a woman of the book. The Bible, the Word of God, must be the vital imperative in the life of any Christian leader. Now, in the cycles of time and history, this is of particular necessity in the days in which we live and in the immediate foreseeable future. It seems that again, in the history of the church, the major conflict in Christendom today, 1976, is over the Bible. Recently, some of you may be aware that Dr. Harold Lindzell, editor of Christianity Today magazine, has written a book called The Battle for the Bible. And whether you realize it or not, in some subtle ways and in small ways and in little whispers here and little things there and another little thing here, this Bible is again being questioned and questioned and questioned and being told, well, this really doesn't apply. This isn't really for today. This doesn't have to be believed. This is the danger of the day and the decade that is in front of us in which we live. People are subtly asking, very much like Satan did in Genesis chapter 3, is this really the Word of God? As he did, is this really what God said about not eating from that tree? And people today, even from within evangelical circles, are asking this very subtle question, is this really the Word of God for you? Is this really what it says? Is this really applicable to you and to me? Is this really what you should do and what you should believe? And so it is the responsibility then of all of us to make sure of the foundation that we have and the stand that we take as Christians and particularly as Christian leaders. You and I need to have certain answers at our fingertips. We need to be convinced of certain things. And we'd like to look at some of these this morning. Every Christian, I believe, and particularly the leader, must be sure of his own, of her own convictions, so that he and she can lead those who are entrusted to him or to her and build them up in the faith, feeding the flock that is committed to them. Finally, by way of introduction, let us notice that this commitment must be visible. This is not something that I say to myself, oh yeah, I believe this, 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 and this, and I'll do these things, and nobody knows about it. It's like we mentioned earlier, these young men in the early days of the Navigators were known visibly to be men of the book. Not by outward characteristics, but by the kind of a quality of life that they demonstrated and they showed in all of their relationship with all kinds of people at all kinds of levels of society in that day. You and I today must also be visible in these stands that we take on the Scripture, the Bible, being the very Word of God. Others must see that the Christian leader is indeed a man or a woman of the book. It is only in this way that he or she can be an example to the flock whom they're responsible to feed. Now, I'd like to talk about five things this morning, three I's and two A's. It's very easy to remember, three I's and two A's. First of all, the leader must be utterly convinced of the inspiration of the Bible. The leader, the Christian leader, must be utterly convinced of the inspiration of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. The Bible in these passages, as well as in many other places, categorically states all Scripture is inspired by God. It doesn't say all Scripture that you and I like, or that is very nice, or that I approve of. It says, without any qualification, all Scripture is inspired by God. And furthermore, Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, in the New International Version. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul's words, Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:21. If I am a Christian committed to Jesus Christ, then I categorically accept these statements. It must be an utter, absolute conviction in the very inner essence of my being that this Bible, this Scripture that I have, is inspired of God. There simply is no question about it. I don't accept hesitations. Yes, Satan is going to bring doubts into my mind. Yes, others may question it around me and try to make me doubt. But I, as a Christian leader, committed to Jesus Christ, a disciple of His, must categorically be convinced that this is indeed the inspired Word of God. Paul, in a context there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, declares that the Scriptures are the very breath of God given through the medium of human instrumentality. The context in which we find that particular statement is Paul saying to Timothy, hey Timothy, remember in the way in which you were raised in your home. The Scriptures, in that day it would be the Old Testament, were given to you so that you might become wise unto all of these things, salvation and living itself. Now these Scriptures and all others, namely the New Testament, all of them are inspired by God. And they are given by the breath of God. The word inspired is God-breathed. Greek word is theopneustos, theos plus pneuma, the word or the breath of God, given by God through the means of human instrumentality. And we'll illustrate that in a little bit visually. Peter then states in his second letter that the Scriptures are the result of the Holy Spirit so moving in the personalities of certain chosen people that that which they wrote down on paper is indeed the very Word of God. Now we can illustrate this, I think, in the following way. It's sort of a comparative illustration. And I think perhaps you can see that from everywhere. The orange triangle represents God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the prophet, represented by the blue figure there, was inspired by God to bring God's very word to the nation, whatever that word may have needed to be. Sometimes it was a word of commendation, most often it was a word of rebuke. How come you people are doing this when you were told not to, and so forth and so on. And so the prophets came from God. The prophet's language was, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, your God Jehovah says. Constantly that refrain is seen throughout the prophets. And yet, each prophet maintained his individual personality. This is the way inspiration works. God does not violate the human personality. He uses it.
And so there is majestic Isaiah, with his great education that he had, of a royal family. And he proclaims the word of God, thus saith the Lord, through his personality, through his instrumentality, in lofty language that we're so familiar with in that great book of 66 chapters. On the other hand, there is Amos, who is a shepherd and a farmer and an orchard keeper. And he speaks the very word of God too. But he speaks it out of his experience, his personality, his knowledge, what he is in his particular category. And so do the other prophets. So it is God who inspires the prophet to speak his word to Israel, and then through Israel, it was to be spoken to the world. And that's where Israel failed. But this was God's intention in sending his prophets. Now, by the same token, same illustration, we can just expand it by making it look like this. God has inspired other men, the authors of Scripture, so that the Bible now is God's inspired word to the church in its proper definition of including all those who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the church then has this inspired word to bring its message to the world. Basically the same pattern. And again, God does not violate the personalities of the New Testament authors either. There is Paul with his education, similar to Isaiah. There is Peter, the simple fisherman from Galilee. Each expresses himself according to his personality, his education, his vocabulary. But that which he writes, because it is the very breath of God, is inspired. It is God's very word through the means of human instrumentality. Thus, what we have here is not something that is subject to human reason or debate. It is not something that I accept or reject on the basis of how intelligent I am, how much I know, or my reasoning power. But I simply accept it because in essence it is the very revelation of God himself. The Bible is inspired. Let's make a few remarks about this. Number one, the Bible is a book which has stood the tests of time. One of the lines of proofs, if you please, although we accept this by faith, one of the lines of proofs is that the Bible has stood the tests of time. Its historical and scientific data has been vindicated. People used to say, oh, look, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about when it talks about this, this, and this. After all, the Middle Ages people believed that the world was flat, and the Bible must say that the world is flat. Well, I don't think it does. It says, as far as east is from the west, so far has God taken away your sins from you. If there was an edge to the world in those days and people believed it was flat, there would have been a distance between there. But God knew what he was doing through the psalmist. As far as east is from the west, it's an immeasurable distance. So historical data, scientific data, archaeology, furthermore, has confirmed its historical statements. The Bible talks about Hittites. For hundreds of years, people said the Bible is full of errors. See, there never have been any Hittites in history. Well, about 70, 80 years ago, the Hittites were discovered. And so this has gone on and on and on. Archaeology has confirmed its historical statements. Apparent contradictions, and I stress that word, apparent contradictions, with secular history and other things internally, have mostly been resolved. The others we simply live by faith because God knows how they resolve themselves. We may not right now, but we may discover it. And its prophecies having to do with our past have been completely and perfectly fulfilled. The prophecies of the Old Testament that have to do with the days of Jesus Christ, for example, have been completely fulfilled. And I think here we can use another illustration by saying something like this. 27% of the Bible is predictive. That's nearly a little over a quarter. Predictive, meaning the prophet, the apostle, someone predicts the future. Very often it's a very short-range prediction. Next week, thus and so will happen. Next month, next year, in 10 years, in 100 years. Short range. 1,800 prophecies we find in the Bible, approximately. These are round figures. Now, nearly one-sixth of these 1,800 prophecies, or 300 of these, are in the Old Testament with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, the predicted Messiah. From the Genesis chapter 3 through Moses, the other writings, and particularly the prophets, nearly 300 or over 300 prophecies are made with respect to this one person. Now, if any of you are familiar with the mathematical laws of probability, let's just take 8 of these prophecies. and I won't name them here. If you want them, I can give them to you. But taking 8 prophecies out of 300, the probability of these 8 prophecies being fulfilled exactly as they were given in one person is a fantastic mathematical figure. The probability or the chance of the prophecy as given being fulfilled in one person, 8 of them, the chance is 1 in this figure, or 10 to the 28th power. Now that's only 8 out of the 300. You take 8 more prophecies, add to this, the figure then becomes 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Beyond that, the figure gets so astronomical it boggles the mind. It's just, I don't think there'd be enough zeros in the room in this room to write the zeros of all 300 of those prophecies being fulfilled exactly as they were given. For example, Micah says, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, born of a virgin, Isaiah says, and so on. And we've only taken the prophecies with regard to Jesus Christ, because many other prophecies were made with regard to a nation, cities, other nations, and so forth. The figure is just utterly out of our mind's imaginings. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It has stood the tests of time. Second thing we'd like to mention about inspiration is the fact that the Bible is the book which reveals the person of Jesus Christ to us. Without the Bible, we would have no knowledge whatsoever of the person or work of Jesus Christ. If the Bible is not inspired, then we have nothing but a disjointed, incomplete biography of a first century Palestinian Jew, and not written very well at that, because it just hops, skips, and jumps, if we're taking it strictly from a human biographical point of view. But the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It has selectively chosen certain incidents in the life of Jesus Christ to show us who He is and what He has done for us. The Bible is the book that reveals Jesus Christ to us. It is only through the Word of God, it is only through the Scripture that we can get to know Him. In salvation, in having a relationship with the eternal God from whom our forefathers went away in sin, Adam and Eve having gone away from Him and we were separated from Him. And then only through the Scripture do we find our way back to God through Jesus Christ. And only through the Scriptures do we know how we as Christians can live in this world. Without this being the inspired Word of God, it is nothing but a bunch of ethical theories that would match up with anybody else's ethical theory. But the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is the book which reveals Jesus Christ to us. It is the book which tells us how we can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. It is the means by which God has revealed Himself to us. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 1, God in the old times has spoken by the prophets, but now He has spoken to us by His Son. And His Son has given His revelation in the Bible, the Word of God. Third thing, it is a book which alone gives meaning to life and produces the truly abundant life. Because the Bible is inspired, it is the book which alone gives meaning to life and produces the truly abundant life. The Bible alone answers the great philosophical questions of mankind. It is the Bible alone that gives satisfactory answers to man's deepest needs and longings. It is the Bible alone that provides an ethic that men could never invent or conceive of on their own. It is indeed the inspired Word of God. And the person who is a Christian, and particularly the Christian leader, must be utterly convinced of the inspiration of the Bible, that it is indeed the very Word of God. Our second I, the leader must be absolutely convinced of the inerrancy of the Bible. John 10:35, Jesus says, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." John 17:17, Jesus in His great high priestly prayer says of God and of His Word, "Thy Word is truth." This is where the battle is being waged right now, today. Is the Bible really without error? Or do there perhaps appear in it some errors here and there which we can then set aside and believe this part and not believe this part?
Well, I believe, and the scripture teaches, that the leader, the Christian leader, must be absolutely convinced of its inerrancy. Tragically, it is in today's day that even voices from among evangelical groups are saying, well, maybe there are a few errors here and there. But may I remind you that the Bible can be compared to a pane of glass. It is a single unit. You crack it here or break off a piece here and you have ruined the entire pane of glass. If you say there are errors here and I can set this aside and I'll believe this part, how do you know that there are not errors in the other as well? It stands and falls as one unit. And we as Christians and we as Bible believers must follow in the pattern that Jesus Christ has said and say, Scripture cannot be broken. We may not understand some of the things that seem to be contradictions. We may not understand why it may say one thing here and another thing here. But as we study it and as we by faith accept its inerrancy, these things do become reconciled. And great scholars who have labored all of their lives on something like this have shown how these can be and are reconciled. Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says to the Father in heaven, Thy word is truth. Now, because the Bible is the result of the living Word, Jesus Christ, who has given to us His revelation through this written means, by means of the apostles and prophets. And because He speaks through the written Word, the Bible then is as free from error as He, Jesus Christ, is free from sin. And I think we can illustrate that by using this particular graphic picture. I call this the two words of God, as revealed to us in the Bible. We are told that God, using the means of the Holy Spirit and a human parent, brought forth the living Word, as He is identified for us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the living Word. He is God's revelation to man. And the means by which God's revelation to man, the Son of God, came into this world is God using a human parent, superintended by the Holy Spirit, producing the living Word, virgin born, without sin. Scripture very carefully points out in many places that this Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, was without sin. Facing His enemies one time, He said and gave them the greatest opportunity they ever had. Which one of you convinces me of any sin? And not a voice was heard. They couldn't do it. Throughout the writings of the epistles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again in 1 Peter, in 1 John, the Scripture says over and over again, He was without sin, in Him was no sin, He is sinless. Now, by the same token, that God used a human parent, superintended by the Holy Spirit, to bring forth the living Word. So also God, using a human author, superintended by the Holy Spirit, produces the written Word. And the written Word, as the living Word is without sin, it is without error. If you want to check this out further and go into some details of it, I'm not going to do this today. I would suggest to you a book called Thy Word is Truth by Edward J. Young, a great scholar of the Word of God. And there are three chapters in this book, chapters 5, 6, and 7, on what does inerrancy mean? Are there errors in the Bible? And I'd like to conclude this section on the leader being absolutely convinced of the inerrancy of the Bible by reading this last paragraph from Dr. Young. The Word of God is a pure Word. It is not a message marred by the annoyances of tiny faults and errors that have come to us from the mouth of Him who is truth itself. His Word also is a rich Word. It is varied and manifold indeed. The great need of the church today is to hear that Word. The time that is devoted to tearing the Bible to pieces could far better be spent in seeking to understand it. Would that God would raise up in our day men and women who are qualified to study the Scriptures. Men and women who first have bowed before Him in acknowledgement of their sins, who from His blessed Word have learned that through the work of Christ their sins have been forgiven, and who out of love for Him and His Word would devote their lives to the study of those holy Scriptures which cannot be broken. The Word of God is inerrant. Thirdly, the third eye. And I'll only refer to this because I think you can take this on for yourself. The Christian leader must know how to interpret the Bible. Now, up to now, much of this has been left in the area of the scholars, the academics, up here. Very difficult reading, very thick books, very complicated language. And Christians generally have been dependent upon their leaders to show them how they might interpret the Bible. But the principles of biblical interpretation are there before us. And so I would commend to you this book by Walt Henriksen again. Because here what he has done under the blessing of God and the ability that God has given to him is to take these principles of understanding the Bible for every person from the realm of the academic and the scholarly to where the man and the woman of the pew sits, right there where most of us live. Understand a straightforward approach to interpreting the Bible, 24 principles that will enable any person to understand and interpret that which they read, study, hear, memorize, and meditate upon. Interpretation. And I'd leave it at that. Number four. These are the three I's. Now a couple of A's. Number four. The leader, the Christian leader, must be totally submissive to the authority of the Bible. The Christian leader must be totally submissive to the authority of the Bible. Romans 10:17, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I believe it is in this area now that men have the greatest problem of practicing what they say they believe. You and I can say and avow before others, oh yes, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I believe in its inerrancy. I believe in its infallibility. But it is practicing the authority of the Scripture over my life that I have one of the greatest problems with in this day and time. If we say that we believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture, then we must practice that affirmation by visibly living under the Bible's authority. It must be obvious in our lives. It must be seen there by other people. It must be seen there not only by those who are close to us, but also those with whom we come in contact in the everyday affairs of our lives. There must be a willing, cheerful, winsome submission practically to the Scriptures as the Word of God. And that means in the little things as well. And we'll deal with that in another moment. Let me just say a couple of things here. Number one, the Bible is ultimate authority. Ultimate authority. It is the standard. It is the only rule for faith and practice. From it, all other human authorities derive their rights. We as parents, as Christian parents, derive our authority from the Scripture. In all other relationships, organizationally, church-wise, whatever it may be, our authority, human authority, is based on the authority given to us by Scripture. God has said, this is what your life ought to look like. I say, okay, Lord, this is what I want my life to look like. That is bowing to the authority of the Scripture. Secondly, the Bible is an absolute authority. Because it is God Himself speaking, the Bible allows no compromise. We do not rationalize away what we do not like. If the Bible tells me I must love my wife as Christ loved the church, I must do just that. I can't say, well, it's all right for Jesus, He's perfect, He loved the church perfectly, I can't really do that, so I don't really have to do it quite in that way. You see, you and I are able, excellently able, to rationalize away some of these very specific authoritative teachings of Scripture. And what we're saying here is that we as Christian leaders must very willingly and cheerfully and winsomely submit to that authority of Scripture. That I will be what Scripture wants me to be. That I will do what Scripture wants me to do. Lord, this is what you want for me. Great, this is what I want for myself too as well. This is practical submission to the authority of the Scripture, of the Word of God. I believe this is why God has blessed Billy Graham and he's been so used of God. Because in his preaching and in his life, he follows in the footsteps of the prophets of old when he says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And his messages, if you've ever listened to him on TV or directly, is full of this little statement, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Because that's the authority.
It isn't what Billy Graham says. It isn't what Leighton Ford says. It isn't what I say. It isn't what your leaders or other messages or your pastor says. It is the authority of the Word of God which is speaking through a human vessel, a very frail human vessel at that. We as Christian leaders must be totally submissive to the authority of the Word of God. Now, to put that into shoe leather, let's consider the fifth and last thing. The leader, the Christian leader, must be constantly applying the Bible to his own, to her own life. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in him and Jesus Christ are yea and amen. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 again. Here's the crucial point then. We show our belief in these things that we've been talking about this morning by the practices of life. Here is the how-to, if you please. You and I can say, and I've said this before, you and I can say we believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible, but unless we practice these things in our daily lives, they're just words in the wind, just like a straw blowing out there in the wind. As we've said time and again in this hour, these things we're talking about must be visible in our lives. People must see this. All people, those close to us as well as those with whom we come in contact in a casual way. And the only way they can become visible is through our applying Scripture very deliberately to our lives. This is where many Christians fall short. This is where many messages fall short. We can be motivated. We can have all kinds of nice biblical things given to us. But how do I put this into practice in my life, where I live, in the daily struggles of life? And so what we're saying here this morning is that the Bible, the Word of God, must be put into practice in our lives. We must say in our submission to its authority, God, how do you want me to be the kind of a person you want me to be, doing the kinds of things you want me to do? I believe this is why God has blessed our organization here in the Navigators, because we have stressed from the very beginning, Dawson Trotman discovered this early, this matter of application, applying that which we heard to our lives, to where we live. May I say a couple of things here then, very practically. First of all, the Bible must be applied to every area of life. Every area of life. We cannot be selective. If God speaks, we must do it. And we can summarize this whole concept that we're talking about with this illustration. Here again, God reveals himself and Jesus Christ to me through the Word of God, through the Bible. I am the little stick figure here at the bottom of the page. God is the triangle up there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The book is what reveals Jesus Christ to me in salvation, in sanctification. This is God's revelation. For or to that revelation, there must be a response. I cannot ignore this other side. I cannot just be sitting there and letting it all pour in. There must be a conscious, deliberate response to the Word of God by me. And that response is being what God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do. That's the essence of discipleship. I respond to God's Word by saying, okay, God, you're going to tell me the kind of a person you want me to be. Lord, I want to be that kind of a person. God, you're going to tell me what you want me to do. God, I'm going to do those things you want me to do. The response, practical response. When I read a portion of Scripture and it says something, my response must be in this area of being and doing. Now, let's take this specifically through a number of things, and we'll do this quickly because you can check this out on yourself, by yourself, as you study this portion of Scripture. But what I'd like to do is take these every areas from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul says, and is profitable, and is valuable, and is vitally necessary for four areas. This is what we mean by every area of life. First of all, teaching. Teaching, according to Paul, as he uses this word, is the basic principles of life. It's a foundation. It is what reveals God to me. It is what reveals Jesus Christ to me. It presents these basic principles. And as we noted earlier, it is the Bible alone which answers the great philosophical questions of life. Who am I? Question of identity. Where did I come from? Question of origins. Where am I going? Question of destiny. The Bible is valuable, vitally necessary, practically speaking, for teaching, for my knowing these things. But, now here's where it gets a little tight. The Bible also is for reproof or rebuke. And here is where many Christians do not like to read and study the Bible, because the Bible confronts us with a picture of ourselves just like we really are. And when I get up in the morning and the first thing I do and look in that mirror and I see that stubble of beard, my hair standing in all directions, that mirror reveals to me exactly like I look. And it would be extremely ridiculous for me to say, "Ah, mirror, I don't believe you. I'm just going to go to work today looking like that." Well, the Bible rebukes me. It shows me what I am. It shows to me how and where biblical principles have been violated. It is a mirror. It reveals conflicts in all of these key relationships that we have on this side. And I've adapted this particular diagram from Bill Gothard. Here is a revelation by the Scripture of myself. It rebukes me. It reproves me. But it doesn't leave me there. God, praise His name, gives me the corrective measures also. And so the Scripture also is profitable, we're told, for correction. It tells me how I can correct that which is wrong. When I look into the mirror when I get up in the morning and my hair is standing in all direction, the mirror also tells me that I need to do something about it. And there's a comb there, and I can comb my hair, put a little Vitalis on it, a little water, and it combs down. It looks pretty good for a while. Well, it's a corrective, a prescription, if you please, is given to me. Very practically, it tells me what I need to do. As I study the Scriptures, it is very specific. And finally, for the rest of all of my life, it is the means of training. And that purple word that is hiding, or the word that's hiding behind the purple here, is the word training, or the King James instruction in righteousness, as a lifetime project. You see, if I'm submissive to the Bible as the authority of God, as the authoritative Word of God, then it'll be a lifetime project of putting into practice in my life those things which God wants me to put into my life. Now, the result of that, of course, is 2 Timothy 3:17. Then the man of God, the woman of God, will be thoroughly furnished or equipped for everything in life. Now, I've gone through this very quickly, but I think you can take this very passage and check these words out on your own. The first thing we noted, the Bible must be applied in every area of life. And this sort of shows you some of these areas. Secondly, the Bible must be taken in by every means possible. Whatever means have been given to us to take in the Word of God so that we might apply it into our lives, we must consciously and deliberately take advantage of. And this is nothing more than the navigator illustration of the hand. We do this by hearing, by reading, by studying, by memorizing, and by meditating on the Word of God. And again, may I commend to you this very valuable booklet, something we can use all of our lives on what it means to meditate on the Word of God that we have heard, read, studied, and memorized. Thirdly, the Bible must be applied specifically. Specifically. If I'm a husband that's not very loving to my wife, and the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives," I must do just that, very specifically. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I think portrays that for us very clearly, particularly with the context that follows after Ephesians 4, namely chapters 4, 5, and 6. After having presented what we are, the question of Christian identity, in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you that ye walk worthy," that you conduct your lives, your daily lives, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then for the next three chapters, he becomes very, very specific about what we are to do and not do. The Bible must be applied specifically. If it says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger or wrath," we must do just that. We don't hold resentments to the next day. We don't hold resentments in our file cabinets to where they mount up to pages and pages and pages of notes of what he or she has done to me over the years. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's just one example out of hundreds. The leader then must be constantly applying, putting into practice in his own life, very specifically, very deliberately, very consciously, that which the Scripture says he ought to be and he ought to do. The Christian leader, then, must be committed to these five things: inspiration, inerrancy, interpretation, authority,
and application. We are called on then as Christians, and particularly as Christian leaders, to respond to God's revelation in a very practical and specific way. Particularly as leaders, we have the solemn responsibility to lead others, to feed the flock of God, be it our wives, our children, those whom we have led to Christ, those in our Sunday school classes or wherever else it might be, to lead them, to teach them primarily by example, but also what we pass on to them. And in this basic foundational area of our concept of the Bible, as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, we feed the flock by being true examples to them. The details of this we will leave to your discussion groups in the hour that follows. But here is where the Christian leader must be. This is his foundation. This is the solid rock upon which he can stand, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you indeed that Scripture cannot be broken, and that this, thy word, is truth indeed. Our Heavenly Father, may we be so convinced of that that we could echo with Job, where he said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Our Father, may this be the attitude of each of our lives, as we ground ourselves, as we found ourselves upon the Scriptures as your word. Lord, help us as Christian leaders to be the kind of people you want us to be, doing the kinds of things you want us to do, as we practically throughout all of our lives apply this, your word, to our lives so that we might be a testimony for you and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.